Brethren, it is a great delight, pleasure, and an honor to be with you again this evening and to open up the Word of God. We are gathered together not only to lift up our voices in praise, but that the Lord might tune our hearts to hear Him in the preaching of His Word. If you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We have finished our studies in conversion. We will be moving on to several other things, God willing, in the months ahead. Tonight we will simply consider this passage. This will not be a particularly in-depth look at a very important and rich passage, but I simply want to put a few thoughts before you that I trust will be helpful to your souls. We hope to be doing messages on encouragement for women. We will be considering indictments against the modern church as we plead and pray that the Lord will bring reformation and revival. And we will consider a number of other important things. So let's be in prayer. Our Wednesday night services are important. Now, Philippians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 4 through 7. Let's stand together. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Let us hear God's precious word. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Holy Father, we thank Thee for this season of prayer. And now we thank Thee for the opportunity, the blessed opportunity to open up Thy Word. And we pray that Thy mighty Spirit would come. Help me to handle Thy Word in a way that I can give account to Thee in the day of judgment. And that this would be feeble and weak as it is, that it would be of some use to Your people. We pray it in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The church in Philippi was the first congregation of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul established in Europe. Was in the eastern part of Macedonia. Christ was building His church there in that Greco-Roman colony. A remarkable work of grace. It all began when a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And how did Paul help them? By preaching the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. A woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, was Paul's first convert there. Later, Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. But God miraculously delivered them. And the result of this was the salvation of a Philippian jailer and his household. So the church in Philippi was important to Paul. No doubt he had great memories of those that God wonderfully delivered. And he had a great and abiding love for them. It's very plain throughout this epistle. He loved that congregation dearly. He wrote to them in this spirit-wrought expression of love. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. Isn't that sweet? Paul was itinerant. He went to many places. He met people and saw the Lord's hand converting souls everywhere he went. And he loved God's people wherever they were. But it is clear that he had a special spot for Philippi. My dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And he's virtually gushing here. And that's a good thing. There's a place for God's people to gush in their love for God's people. When was the last time you told someone in this congregation how much you loved them? Without going, love you. I mean, told them you love them. Paul wasn't ashamed. His heart was warm for them and for their well-being. My dearly beloved and longed for. This is the sweetness of God's grace in the soul. Well, he began his letter to the Philippians this way. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should be quick to notice that he spoke of Jesus Christ three times in this short introduction. And this is characteristic of Paul. He lived and breathed the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Christ was his life, as he is the life of all regenerate souls. With religion, you can get enough. But the soul that's been made alive by Christ can't get enough of the Lord Jesus. You can get enough of preaching, right? You can get enough of being down at the church. You can get enough of all that. Can you? Or are you constantly finding a desire, a love to be with God's people and to hear of Christ and to learn of him and to love him more? Does that longing drive you to the scriptures? Not because the preacher did a real red-faced, sweating sermon about reading the Bible. I mean, if you're forced by guilt into reading, I can assure you, you're not communing with the Lord. Is there a hunger for Christ? This is what drove Paul, and it's what drives all true Christians. True enough, our experiences are not the same as an apostle's in many ways, but brethren, it is the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same Word. He gives new hearts to all of his people, and he fills those hearts with his blessed Spirit. And that Spirit, that glorious power of the world to come, indwelling us, makes us a people of prayer, a people of the Word, a people of love. Love for Christ and love for his people. And we see this pouring out of Christ. There was a fountain in his soul of mercy, grace, and love. He knew that he'd been a man that had hated Christ. He'd hated Christians. He did what he could to destroy them. And God, in his mercy, subdued that man. And how did he show it? Oh, well, he showed up once in a while when he wasn't busy with something important. Maybe to didn't make prayer meeting too much because it was pretty boring. He just went off to sleep most of the time with that anyway. So he would show up if they had a real rip-roaring preacher, right? No, not at all. The church of Christ was not optional like a handbag to him. It was not simply an accessory. It was the very focus of God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the foundation. Jesus Christ was the cornerstone. Jesus Christ was the head of the church. Jesus Christ was the Lord and the Savior. He loved Christ for saving him. Isn't that true of you? I hope that's true of you. You can say, I trust you can say, yes. He didn't knock me down in a blast of light on the road, but he came to me in my darkness and he drew me to himself. And there's been a holy romance ever since. So you don't get that just from walking down an aisle and signing a card. Oh, my brethren, the love of Christ for us and the love of Christ through us is a real thing. And we see it here in Christ. Excuse me, in Paul. Paul knew Christ, believed Christ, loved Christ, and served Christ with all his heart. And it was that very love that landed the apostle in prison and brought him into great physical, emotional, and even spiritual suffering. He could say, in contrast to false teachers in Corinth, in labors more abundant, speaking of himself, in stripes above measure. That means he was scourged. They took leather thongs, or sometimes there were wires, there were hooks, pieces of glass, metal embedded in those terrible whips, those cat o' nine tails. And strong, brutal men who'd been trained in hurting people would bring down that lash over and over. He could say, I've got more stripes than some people. I doubt one of us here has a single scratch, a single scar, maybe not even ever had a bruise. That wasn't the way it was for Paul. Oh, he loved him. He could say, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen. And you know that hurt. His own people, the Jews, despised him. Read the book of Acts. They did everything they could to kill him. And what was his crime? He told them Christ. Jesus was the Christ. He told them Jesus was their long-expected Messiah. That man that they crucified, that the man that was hung upon the cross, that was their Savior. They wanted him dead. In perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Not everybody can appreciate those words, but the care of all the churches. That was an incredible thing. Read his letters and you'll see the care, a little bit of what the care of all the churches meant. Almost every epistle he wrote addresses churches in trouble, churches running off the rails, churches even beginning to receive false gospels and false teachers, churches that were ripping apart. In fact, part of that was going on here in Philippi. He encourages them to stand in unity and to love one another. Apparently, two women were warring right in the middle of this in the congregation. Euodias and Syntyche. And even as he wrote this epistle, he was in prison. Now let's take those things for a few moments and think about the simple command that he gave the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Brethren, there's not a soul of us in here, and I doubt that any of us know anyone that has suffered for Christ the way Paul did. And yet, a man in prison could write to people who were outside and free and tell them, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, that's the title of our message. And may our loving Heavenly Father help us to see the beauty of Christ in this text by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's consider this first. Even in prison, Paul commanded the Philippian believers to rejoice. You would think it would be the other way around. That the believers would go to the jail and say, Paul, man, don't give up. You've done so much. The Lord's brought you through so much. We've heard your stories. We've heard them from your fellow laborers. We know. Now don't give up. Don't be down. Now he's in the prison writing to them. Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul had urged the Philippians to remain faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He had exhorted them in chapter 2, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And that should be true of us. That's a command, brethren. That's not optional. We can look around in a room this small, and we need to ask ourselves, are we attempting to be like-minded with this group? When we're all gathered, are we attempting to be like-minded, or just are we all sitting in our American democracy, delighting in our idolatrous individualism? Paul wanted those people to love each other and to stand together. And that was not an easy thing. It's hard for us to grasp what first century Christians experienced because there was no such thing as Christianity until their time. And then they were being formed into these groups that were being referred to as congregations of the Lord. And this Jesus, who they'd never seen, never touched, never smelled, never heard, except through his apostles, was leading them. And leading them against what? The most amazing, powerful empire in history at that point. They were having to stand in pagan cultures, having been drawn out of unbelievable fleshiness, immorality, all of the darkness that comes with living a Christ-less life. and they were to hang together. Paul says, I want you to be unified. I want you to be like-minded, having the same love. He never gets away from that theme here. Stand fast, be united, like-minded, loving each other, loving Christ. Well, the apostle wanted the Philippian believers to live as a colony from heaven while they inhabited a colony of Rome. Writing from prison, he wanted the Philippians to know that he was in good spirits, because whether brothers preached Christ boldly without fear from goodwill or trying to add affliction to Paul's chains, Christ, whom he loved, was being preached. He said, you know, some of these fellows are even preaching out here to make it difficult for me here in prison. He says, but you know, Christ is still being preached. I rejoice in that. It was just hard to steal Paul's joy. Yet somehow, it seems easy for many of us not only to be robbed of our joy, sometimes we just seem to give it up really quickly. We don't even fight to get it back. In light of all this, he said, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He repeats himself on rejoicing. Now, once again, he's in prison. There are people making it hard for him. And he says, I rejoice, and I will rejoice. Now, how can he do that? Well, he was just one of those natural-born optimists, right? Could see the bright side of everything. No, that wasn't the point. Here's the key to Paul rejoicing and continuing to rejoice. Jesus Christ. Why do you think people spend so much money in America going into religious bookstores and buying books on how to be happy, how to enjoy the Spirit, why do you think they spend all that money doing that? They don't know Christ. Why do we have to have a band? I don't want to sing that old hymn, man. Get me jumping. Well, could be you don't know Christ. Could be. Maybe not. But here's the deal. Paul could sit in a jail where there weren't people picketing outside for the rights of the prisoners. That didn't happen in Roman colonies. Paul knew Jesus Christ, and he loved him. He knew Christ's love. It filled his heart day in and day out. And he communed with his Savior. And he knew that Christ was not only the head of the church, but the sovereign of the universe. That everything that took place was according to his wise hand. And therefore, whether it was mountaintop joys or down in the valley, sorrows and suffering, he knew it all came from the hand of his Lord and Savior. And he could rejoice. In our text, Paul gives three exhortations that are important because they reflect the threefold expression of Jewish godliness, which we find in the Psalter. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Those can all be found regularly within the Jews' psalm book, the 150 psalms that the Jews sang. These are recurring themes. Now, of course, the psalms are rich. They are theologically rich. But one of the things you regularly see as an expression of what the life of a believer should be, this was even pre-Christ, it should be rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. Now, you know, if one of those is missing, it's quite likely that the other two are seriously damaged, or they may even be missing as well. Rejoicing. Let me ask you. Have you ever lost your joy? Now, I don't mean just being happy about stuff. I mean lost your joy. If you never have, it's hard to relate to it to people that have. I've known believers that have wrestled with that. No joy. They cannot find joy in earthly things. They cannot find joy because they seem to have lost connection with Christ. They don't know why. Now, the Puritans would call this the doctrine of the withdrawing God. We can look in the Scriptures and find there are times when the Lord withdraws from His people, not necessarily because they're in great sin. He does that, but He withdraws and He strengthens them and sharpens their faith, but He does so from a distance. It's absolutely miserable. It's like falling into a black hole, being sucked into a black hole where your feet never hit the bottom, and you continue this plunge in darkness. Well, the Scriptures speak of it. It speaks of children of the Lord walking in darkness. To lose your joy, generally it's because somehow either you've sinned in a way that has grieved the Spirit and He's chastening you, or He's withdrawing because He's going to do some other things with you. I had a dear, dear friend of Myra's and mine call me just recently to tell me of the extraordinary darkness she had just come through. And that she had never been through a period of such struggle before the Lord. Can Christians get in a place like that? Yes. If you feel like you can't lay hold of Christ, you don't feel like you have a reason for living. You don't feel like you have a reason for living. She said, I would wake up in the morning only to desire to get immediately back in the bed and go to sleep and not have to deal with what I was struggling with. Does that happen to real Christians? Yes. We need to learn how to rejoice always. Always. Paul, do you know what you're saying? Are you just having just kind of a happy fit? And you're saying something to believers that, you know, well, we all need a little encouragement once in a while. We all have kind of a down day, right? And we just all need to, you know, get happy. Yeah, well, that's not what he's saying. From jail, he's commanding God's people, rejoice always. When you've lost your joy, that's exceptionally hard to do. But you know what happens? Such a command casts you on the Savior completely. Help, Lord. I can't even smile unless I know the joy that I know in you. Now, if you don't know Christ, you don't have the foggiest notion of what I'm talking about. And if you're someone who does, rejoice all the time, praise the Lord. But for those who do struggle, joy is a fragile thing. Make sure you're not mistaking the fact that perhaps you're just one of those sunny people who just are kind of happy all the time, and confusing that with genuine joy, the kind of joy Paul's commanding of God's people. And with me a second. Let's think about this. Imprisoned in imperial Rome, Paul writes to these dearly loved people that he longs for, and he commands them, rejoice. This is not a suggestion. Brethren, this is a command inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's be honest. If you don't feel joyful, it's a hard thing to crank yourself up into some kind of state that looks like joy. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Rejoicing is a state of happiness, a sense of well-being, a state of being glad. One commentator says, quote, Christian joy is not the temporal kind which comes and goes with one's circumstances. Rather, it is predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord and is thus an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life. That's, close quote, that's a good way to say it. There's a lot of ways we could define it. But brethren, note that there is such a thing as happiness that just comes from being a human being. God in His mercy allows human beings joys, sorrows. We can be happy one moment and sad the next, and we can move on into depression and then later into elation. All in one day. But Paul is talking about a characteristic about us that arises from being born of God's Spirit and understanding, walking in our union with Christ. It's something that arises from knowing the Lord, knowing Him. Not just a few more facts about Him, and the facts are important, but knowing Him. Paul knew Christ, and therefore he could command the Philippians to rejoice, to be of one mind. Now, Paul commanded the Philippians to rejoice. What we must understand here is that Paul's not giving a strange universal exhortation like, don't worry, be happy. This is far from what he meant. He commanded Christ's blood-bought people to rejoice in the Lord. Notice, he doesn't just say, well, just rejoice, whatever's going on, just be happy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, whatever comes your way, whatever, rejoice in the Lord. It's the object in the Lord that makes that command what it is. Whether you are weeping sorrows, weeping great tears of sorrow, whether you are depressed, or whether some tragedy has befallen you, or whether you're happy as you can be and everything seems to be going your way, rejoice in the Lord. This is an overriding characteristic of Christians. It's a real, living, Holy Spirit-wrought thing that is a part of our being united to the living Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the world to come dwells within us, and we are one with the crucified and resurrected Savior. Paul says, rejoice in Him. Rejoice in Him. Whatever's going on, rejoice in Him. And he throws in that very weighty adverb, always. Or we would say always. Because rejoicing in the Lord is the opposite of the way the world lives. It runs after happiness. It wants happiness. But where does it always find happiness? In what we want. Now, does Paul want to be in jail? Hardly. But he can rejoice. People can even preach Christ in such a way that brings more problems down on Paul's head in that prison. But he says, I rejoice and I will rejoice. Because he rejoiced in Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what he's promised to do. That's the light in which we ought to live. That's the kindling of which the fire of our joy should arise. Let's be honest. We're generally happy when things are going our way. And we're not happy when things are crossing us. Paul's saying, no, there's something higher, superior to that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing in our Savior, rejoicing in our sovereign Lord, rejoicing in who He is, rejoicing in what He's done is a vital characteristic, a mark of being a Christian. Now, there are many marks, but it is the mark of being alive in the Lord. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was deeply concerned that there was so little joy in the professing Christian churches. And that's because we're too much like the world. True joy is in knowing the resurrected Savior. He said he truly believed that if the churches were filled with a greater joy, the lost would see these colonies, these outposts of joyful people from heaven. Or outposts from heaven, full of joyful people. And it would be a magnet to their souls. Because the lost person lives trying to find happiness, joy, something that will last. Well, for the Christian, he has found the treasure of his soul. He has found that which brings the greatest satisfaction. It doesn't matter what his plight is in life. It doesn't matter who or what he is or what he ends up doing. There's one thing that drives him. There's one thing that marks him. There's one thing that makes him shine in a world of darkness. And it's joy in the Lord. I'm concerned about our own joy here. Do you rejoice in the Lord? Always. Always. Well, rejoicing in your Savior that loved you before the foundation of the world is a testimony in every situation that he rules over life. When you rejoice, when your printer stops working before you come to preach, it doesn't have to be one of those things where you get angry and desire to throw it through the window. That's a little thing. But it's little things like that that very often show our real colors. Flat tire, trying to get to a meeting on time. How many wars break out in cars just on the way to the Lord's worship on the Lord's Day? Rejoice in the Lord, because that's something in which we can always find a never-ending source of joy. He loves me. He loves you. He always has. He does now. And He will forever. Rejoice in the Lord. A person that is born of God's Spirit bears the fruit of God's Spirit. If you're born of the Spirit, you bear the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is, says Paul, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. Listen, you're a tree, according to the Bible. And there should be fruit on your branches. What does that fruit look like? Well, it should look like love. That's one of the things that moves from the roots up through the sap in the tree, out through the branches. It blossoms and then it begins to make that glorious fruit of love. And second in the list is joy. Are you joyful tonight? If you're not, is it because of the way things are going? Paul says, you can rejoice even in that difficult thing. I'm not talking about a giddy, phony smile optimism. I'm talking about trusting your Savior no matter what happens and knowing that you can have joy in Him and His love for you no matter what. Brethren, this is precisely why the early Christians could be taken from their loved ones, daubed with tar, hung on a post, and set on fire, and they could sing before the flames extinguished their lives. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, when we rejoice in our Savior, we have proven that He's conquered death and the things that other men live in fear of. Really? To show emphatically how important it is for the Christian to rejoice in Christ Jesus, Paul then repeated his command. Rejoice in the Lord always! You'd think that'd be enough. Then he says, again I say. I'm repeating myself. Make sure you get it. Rejoice. Rejoice! It's not an option. Now, let's be honest with each other. Does it sound right to you that somehow you should be happy because someone told you to be happy? Be honest. Paul is using the imperative here in the Greek. It's a command. Rejoice! Now, I don't mean to say that he's saying it like a drill sergeant. Rejoice! Now! That's not what he's doing. But what he is by the power of the Spirit, in those simple words, drawing us back to what we are. Rejoice in the Lord! Who are you? Someone that God loved before the foundation of the world, who gave His only begotten Son that our sins might be washed away, who sent His Spirit to fill us and to give us life and repentance and faith, and to grow all that fruit on our branches. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's who you are. Now, show it to this lost and dying world. The gospel has come. The gospel has won your heart. The gospel has magnified and revealed the living God and His love for sinners. You are one that says, I've repented of my sins. I've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen that He is the one and only Savior. I've repented. I believe Him. And in that, you can rejoice. Because no matter what happens, He's yours. And you are His. And that cannot be broken. That's why Paul could sit in the jail and write to those on the outside. Rejoice. Paul. It's almost as if he were saying, in the pagan culture you live in, Philippians, and out of which the Lord Jesus has saved you, one characteristic should shine brightly in that pagan darkness: consistent joy and gladness in the face of sorrow, sickness, suffering, persecution. Rejoice in Christ, and the world will see the glory and beauty of your Savior's gospel promises in your life. You want to testify? You want to be a witness for Christ? Good to preach the gospel, good to share the gospel, but your life should express a joy that the world would long to have. A joy that ignites even in the darkest and most difficult situation. Brethren, this kind of joy can be filling your heart and showing in your life even when rivers of tears are running off your chin. You can rejoice in your Savior in the darkest things. Well, that brings us to the second command that Paul gave regarding the believer's gracious reasonableness. Paul continues addressing the believer's character. Let your moderation be known to all men. Moderation is from a Greek word that means not insisting on every rite of letter or law or custom. Someone who's yielding, someone who's gentle, kind, courteous in all kinds of situations. It's one of the reasons they use the word moderate. You read it translated in other places in the Bible, gentle. So the believer in Christ must be a gentle, a gracious, moderate person. The life of every Christian should show that graciousness, that reasonableness, that easy to work withness. Or are you just a jerk that goes to church? Let's get real. What are we? We should be people that have been transformed by the grace of God. Now, of course, some of us are really rough pieces of bark, and it takes a while before the glimmer and the light of Christ begins to show through us. But we're witnesses. It should not only be in rejoicing, it should be in our demeanor towards other people and the way we work with others. Are you reasonable or no? Why should we be this way? Why should we be this way? Well, Paul tells us, and he introduces an extraordinary note of eschatology right here. The Lord is at hand. The Lord's coming back. So, you should be rejoicing in Him. He's coming. And you should be a gentle and a gracious and a reasonable human being. Are you? Are there people that kind of put that mask on when they're in church? That's about as long as they can put it on. When they get to work during the week, oh man, they're cranky people to be around. I mean, there were people that called themselves Christians when I was in the workforce, in the workplace, and I would be embarrassed when they'd come in the room, the way they'd act. I'd be embarrassed for the testimony of Christ. Christ is coming back. Brethren, we should live on that glorious truth ringing in our hearts. This note of the second coming of Christ is vital. Christians are to live looking back and looking forward. Always looking back at the cross, looking forward to Christ's return. That's how we should live. When I look back to the cross, I see that all my sins are washed away. When I look forward, I see a glorious Savior coming for me in love. He couldn't wait any longer. He's on the way to bring us to be with Him for eternity. We should live in that light. Oh, yes. Paul said as much to Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope." Now, I will tell you, there are times I forget that. I wish I could say as a pastor, I've never forgotten that that's the light to live in. But as I read this book, even Paul wrestled with his flesh. And our flesh can be contrary to what is true. That's why we have to be commanded to what is right and trust the Lord to grant us the grace to walk in it. Rejoice in the Lord. That's why he commands them. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget that Jesus is coming back for you. The Lord is at hand. That's the way he could put it. It was a nearby reality for Paul. The Lord is at hand. But I'll tell you what, even if we were to set aside the second coming for a while, for the sake of discussion, the Lord's here. The Lord is at hand. He's the head of the church. He's with all of his churches. We're living in the light of his countenance, whether we're expecting him near or far. Brethren, are we gracious and reasonable? Thirdly, let me wrap this up. Paul gave a third command regarding prayer and thanksgiving, which leads to peace. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Greek word translated, be careful, means have anxiety, to be anxious, to be unduly concerned. When we get worried, what we're actually saying is, Lord, I don't really like the way things are going, and you're not really running them the way I want them to be run. Is that right? If I were God, it would be going different. Now, you're saying that whether you realize that or not. If I were the Lord, I sure wouldn't have let me have a flat right then. I sure wouldn't have let that outbreak of anger between me and my husband happen. I don't know what's going on here. Sorrow, sadness, sickness, death, surprises, horrifying events. But he says, be anxious for nothing. Of course, it's like, well, perhaps they're coming to kill us. All right? Perhaps. But what's on the other side of that? Christ. What's on this side of that? Christ. I'm not talking about being foolish. I'm not talking about having some kind of blasé attitude about this. I'm not saying that, oh, well, you know, someone's here about to kill me. I'll just smile. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a character of heart that can look at whatever's coming. And even when our flesh says, this is scary, folks, we are facing something really difficult, that we can still say, but the Lord rules. He loves us. We can rejoice in him, even though in our flesh right now we are fearful. Does this make sense to you? Paul talks about the fact in Philippians that he's going to die. And we don't get a sense of him trembling. He expected it because he loved and served Christ. And when we lay all of our cares and concerns and burdens on Christ's wide shoulders, we don't need to live in anxiety. Brethren, if he loved you before the foundation of the world, do you think he's going to abandon you in that difficulty? He gave his life for you. Will he not give you all things necessary? And if you lose your life in it, you only gain heaven and eternity with Christ. Again, I'm not talking about being foolish. There are sober things here. But what happens when we do that? Well, when we take everything to the Lord in prayer and give thanks with supplications, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. It's always in Christ. For Paul, everything always resolved in Christ. Let us learn the same. Whatever situation we're in, joyful, he gives us many of those. Sorrowful, he brings those as well. There is no fiery dart of Satan that can strike you without Christ's permission. And if it does, then we could say, even so, Lord, it seemeth good to thee. I will rejoice in thee. My sins are washed away in thee. Thou hast loved me. Thou hast kept me. I am thine forever. Well, three quick applications and then we're done. One, it should be obvious now. Whatever our condition, we can rejoice in Christ. Look at those words. We can. Doesn't always mean we will. But I would urge us to be ready to repent when we don't. Again, I'm not talking about a ha-ha silly grin about everything that happens, but I am saying that no matter what, we turn our eyes looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Two, we should manifest a clear Christian character in all that we do, knowing that Christ is coming for us again. Every now and then, I get an awful fear that the Lord would come and find me doing something I would be ashamed of. I don't want to be in an argument with my beloved wife when the Lord returns. I don't want to have to be struggling with my thoughts or my tongue or my deeds and things that I wouldn't want Him to appear in all His glory and find me doing. Well, I constantly try to keep my mind and my heart fixed on the things of the Lord. We should manifest a clear Christian character in all that we do, knowing that Christ is coming. And lastly, our lives should be filled. They should be filled with joy, prayer, and thanksgiving in all situations. What happened when Job finally got the word that all of his stuff had either been stolen or destroyed and all of his children were dead? All 10. What? He said, "Blessed be the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, he struggled on through the book, if you read the book. But brethren, what gripped his heart in the midst of the greatest, most shocking news he could have received? God reigns. There should be a joy within us, because if we have Christ, no one can take Him away. And we have eternal life in Him. He loves us. There should be a communion with us, between us, and there should be thanksgiving all the time. And I'll tell you what, there's going to be custom-made suffering that He sends your way. It's going to be hard to thank Him. But thank Him. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Not that, again, in some foolish way, "Oh, well, I'm just glad to be laid up in bed in more pain than any 10 people could stand." It's not what we're saying. But that my loving Savior is with me and that He has wisely ordained it for me. Because somehow, in a way that I cannot presently understand, He's using it to make me like Him. May we rejoice because we have Christ, the eternal Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who became man that He might die upon Calvary's cross to wash away all of our sins. Rise again the third day, conquering death. He's ours. If you do not know Him tonight, come to Christ. Repent of your sins and believe on Him. And may all of us that know Him hear the command of our apostle to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Father, such things are not possible without Thy grace, without Thy blessed Spirit living within us, without a new heart. We're pleading with Thee, help us to learn how to walk in what would appear to be an impossible command. And yet, O Lord, when we do, by faith in Thee, the peace of God that passes all understanding is ours. We thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, let's stand. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power,